Good morning, everyone. Dave, can I give you some stuff here? Sorry to be a pain. Now, yesterday morning, Olivia, my daughter, and I were out and about in Edinburgh. And just yesterday morning, we were in a part of Edinburgh where a lot of the Edinburgh University buildings are. And there was a noticeable number of families dropping their kids off at university. It looked like maybe dropping them off for the first time. And it made me feel quite nostalgic, I guess. Nostalgic for a time in my life where I had, I guess, more hair, more time, perhaps more fun. I don't know. But I thought back to that time in my life. And I then began to think a little bit about these, you know, guys and girls reaching a new stage in their life and how they might approach the next few years as they're at university here in Edinburgh. And I guess my experience at university was that different people approach it in different ways. And I guess I thought about some characters that I went to university with. I won't name any names. You know, some go with an idea that they want to excel academically. I suspect they might be in the minority, ironically. But they go and they work very hard and are very intense. And, you know, they come out and they have excellent qualifications and they go on in their career. Some at the other extreme go with a similar level of commitment, but the commitment is perhaps to partying as much as they possibly can. And then there's all kind of variations in between as people have different priorities. And these guys and girls will make decisions, either conscious or perhaps more often subconsciously, about, you know, where they want to get to. You know, what is their end? It might be a first-class honours degree, or it might be just to meet as many people as possible. But the decision they make about the end they want to get to shapes what they do and how they approach university and university life. And I guess I was thinking along similar lines at the Olympics of late. You can't watch the Olympics and not be inspired by some of the performances you see. And you listen to these athletes speaking often after winning their medals. You know, they're asked about, you know, the dedication, the commitment, the things they've sacrificed. And they have, you know, made a decision in their life that, you know, I want to win this medal. I want to go for gold. So I'm going to go all out for that. I remember a number of years ago hearing Chris Hoy speak after winning one of his gold medals and saying how he wouldn't even carry the shopping from the supermarket to the car. And I thought, that's the level of commitment I think I need to have as a lawyer. And maybe I should say to Pamela, I am no longer going to carry the shopping from the car to the supermarket. Anyway, I'm making that up because we do internet shopping. But you know what I mean? It's like it's the level of commitment. Thanks, Dave. It's the level of commitment that it takes. So what your end is, what your objective is, shapes how you go about life. And so it is with following Jesus and what Christian faith means to you. And if your Christian faith is all about getting a ticket to heaven, and that's the size of it, once you've got the ticket to heaven, you will pretty much rest on your laurels. But if you think perhaps God has a plan that is absolutely that, but even greater and bigger than that, not just to get us to heaven, but in fact to transform this world, to save a people for himself, to transform the very people we are, then the way that you will approach the Christian life will change. And that's really what we're going to be thinking about today. And in this passage, you know, we've encountered a couple of pictures, a couple of metaphors, if you like, that the Apostle Paul uses for this church or the people of the church in Corinth. First of all, in verse 1, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Paul is essentially saying they're babies. They're just little babies. And then in verses 6 and 7, he brings out this metaphor of plants, or of growth. And the two perhaps the simple and obvious thing about these pictures that Paul gives us is that they are pictures of living things. And it's absolutely intrinsic to a living thing or a living person that they grow. That they grow, that they flourish, that they change. And so it is for us. We should be growing, flourishing, changing. And Paul essentially says to them pretty bluntly, guys, you need to grow up. You're not growing. You're not changing. And this is what you need to be doing. There's jealousy and there's strife among you. In fact, there's all sorts of problems in this church. And as you read through this letter and as we study it together, you'll see it's got all kinds of problems. And actually, all of these problems are a manifestation of the fact that they're just not growing up. So Paul says to them, I'm not going to address you as spiritual people, but I'm going to address you as people of the flesh. I'm going to address you like little kids. So what I want us to think about this morning is what are or who are spiritual people? Spiritual people, people who are maturing in their walk with Jesus. Well, let's just take a moment to think about what spiritual people aren't. You sometimes hear, you know, people interviewed on the TV and they say, well, I don't really believe in God or organized religion, but I'm a spiritual person. And there's this kind of vague, uncertain sense of spirituality. And I believe them, because the Bible tells us that eternity is written in the hearts of men, so we all have a sense that there is something more than just our physical existence, that there's some kind of spirituality. So even people with no insight into God have that sense, but that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Neither is this about being old as opposed to being young. Certainly as you grow older as a Christian and you've been walking with Jesus longer, certainly we would hope and trust that we're growing in grace and we see more of his character in us. But it's not primarily a spiritual person being about getting older. And if you're old, you're spiritual, and if you're young, you're not. Neither is it about being really churchy. Now, maybe that surprises you from an elder in the church who certainly believes passionately in the role of the church in our lives, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But a spiritual person isn't the person who's on the most rotas, doing the most ministries, leading ministries, doing this, that, and the next thing. This is not what Paul is talking about when he's talking about spiritual people. Neither is he talking about the most gifted person, and we'll come on in a few weeks to look at some chapters in this letter, which are all about gifted people who aren't very spiritual. So what are, or who are, spiritual people? Well, if you've got a Bible, just turn back to the chapter before, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. We might understand the things freely given us by God. Those who have received the Spirit of God, when God gives us the Spirit, that allows us to understand the things that God has given us. That, in essence, allows us to have a relationship with God. Spiritual people are people who know God and are growing in their relationship with him. And the picture of a baby, I think, is really helpful here, because we understand that with a little baby, they are fully human. They're 100% human, but yet they can do so little. Their character is yet unformed. And it's the natural desire of our heart to see the baby grow physically, emotionally, spiritually, develop in character. And it's not that they become more human, it's that they become more mature in their humanity. So as with us, when we come to Jesus in faith and are born again, that's not the end of the process. So as we grow in maturity with Jesus, it's not that we are more Christian than we were before. It's not that we're more saved. It's that our characters are being transformed. So how do we do this? How do we grow up? Well, in these verses in chapter 2, Paul tells us that there's two ways to live life. Two ways to live life. You can live life by the wisdom of this age. You can live life by the standards, the values, the priorities of the world that is all around us. Or you can live by the wisdom of God, the standards, the values, the priorities of God. Eugene Peterson, who gave us the Message translation of the Bible, calls this the Jesus way. And Jesus is the way to the Father, but he also shows us how to travel on the way, how to live our life. So how do we do this? How do we live our life more like Jesus? Now, you might think it's a matter of a case of learning, of study, of discipline, of experience. And certainly all of these things have a role, but they're not the starting point. They're not even the main thing. Look at chapter 2 again, and verse 9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, for what God has prepared, and this is the crucial bit, for those who love him. For those who love him. And in a few weeks, we'll come on to chapter 8, and there's a verse in chapter 8, verse 3, that says, If anyone loves God, he is known by God. The first and greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. The spiritual person is the one that knows God. And how do we know God? We love him. And in a sense, it's as simple as that. As ever, Proverbs captures it beautifully. The writer in Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. What is in your heart shapes everything you do in your life. Now, if you've been involved in the community Bible experience over the last week, and I know that many of you have, there might be some people that have jumped out at you, and two people jumped out for me, and I guess they probably jumped out at me because I was preparing this message. And they were two ladies. The first one was the lady Anna, the prophetess who, when Jesus was just a few days old, when he was brought to the temple, she was able to perceive and understand who he was. And there's just a few lines on Anna, and it's worth reading again. Go back to Luke chapter 2 if you've got the time in the next day or so. And the Bible tells us that Anna was a worshipper. She worshipped God. She recognized Jesus for who she was, and she was a worshipper. And that manifested itself in her prayer and her fasting. But she loved God. Her heart was absolutely for God. The other one that jumped out at me was the sinful lady that Jesus encountered. And she came to Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee and took this expensive bottle of ointment, the alabaster bottle, and broke it and poured it in Jesus' feet and wept over his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You know, and all the Pharisees could do was sniff and disapprove. And yet Jesus said, she's got it. She understands. She knows what it's about. And what did Jesus say? He said, her many sins are forgiven, for she has loved much. If we get our hearts right, then everything else will flow from that. Now, interestingly, modern psychology, thousands of years after much of this was written, is catching up with this. And people are beginning to understand, and psychologists are beginning to understand, that people make most of their decisions not rationally, not out of careful thought, but actually out of what is in their heart. And perhaps sometimes we delude ourselves that we weigh up the pros and cons, but more often than not, we decide to do what our hearts tell us. We do the things that we want to do, and we see the reality of that in advertising. You know, when a car is advertised on the TV, you know, they've got some small print that tells you about, you know, the tax band that it's in, you know, how many miles per gallon it does, all this kind of thing. Now, most of us totally ignore that and look at the cool advert, and it's selling you a lifestyle, and it's saying, love this car, because they know that if they can get you to love the car, you'll buy the car. Now, does anybody buy the car in the small print? Nobody's willing to admit to it. Not many people do. We buy the car because our hearts say, I want that car. Think of those John Lewis adverts at Christmas time. Gee whiz, you know, you're sitting there quite unguarded watching some TV program, and before you know it, in the middle of the commercial break, you're sobbing with emotion because the latest John Lewis advert has come on and telling you about how wonderful John Lewis is and how John Lewis can transform your Christmas and transform your family and make everything okay. You think you don't believe this, but before you know it, you're on the John Lewis website. I'm looking at Karen McRae, suddenly realize I've got a John Lewis employee. Keep Karen in a job, go to John Lewis, but don't expect it to change your life, you know. But this is what advertisers do. They want to get our hearts because they know that once they've got our hearts, they'll soon have our wallet as well. That's the truth of the matter. Now, in thinking about this, a Bible character came to mind, and it's the Apostle Peter. And I'm a big fan of Peter, to be honest. I'm just always intrigued and encouraged and helped by his life. Peter never did anything by half, and when he succeeded, he was immensely successful, and when he failed, he was an abject and utter failure. He was impetuous, he was passionate. Remember, he was the one that when he saw Jesus walking in water to the boat, he was the one that leapt out of the boat and walked in water, and then, of course, began to sink because he took his eyes off the Lord. What an experience, you know, out of the water, out of the boat, onto the water. And Jesus would say to him in the course of his ministry, Peter, you are the rock on which I'm going to build my church. And then, of course, in the night that Jesus was crucified, all the disciples are with Jesus. And Peter's saying to Jesus, Jesus, I'll go with you to prison. I'll go with you right to death. I'm with you all of the way. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, before the cock crows tonight, you will deny me three times. Peter, no. What happens before the cock crows three times? Peter denies him. And the Bible tells us he weeps bitterly. Abject failure. And then days later, Jesus has risen from the dead and he greets his disciples on the beach. The disciples have been out fishing. And one of the loveliest scenes, I think, of the life of Jesus. They come in from fishing and they bring in their catch, and Jesus is there and he's got a fire on the go, and he's cooking for them. and eat together. The Bible doesn't really tell us what they talk about, but, you know, a group of great friends together, the joy at seeing the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus. But Jesus picks out Peter. And he knows what lies ahead for Peter. He knows that Peter is going to be the father or one of the early church fathers that will guide and steer and see the early church grow. But he also knows that Peter will go to a martyr's death. So I guess it's on Jesus' mind that he has to point Peter in the right direction. So Jesus asks Peter a question. But before we think about what Jesus asked him, let's think about what Jesus didn't ask him. He didn't say to him, "Peter, how's your Bible reading?" Now that's what I think I would have asked him, and I actually think that's quite a good question. Peter, how's your Bible reading? He didn't ask him that though. He didn't say, "Peter, how's your prayer life? You know, Peter, you've seen me over the course of my ministry. You see how I get up early in the morning and I go away to pray and I spend time with my Father. How's your prayer life?" He doesn't ask him that. He doesn't say to him, "Peter, it's so important. You've got good Christian friends. How's your relationships with James and John and the others? Have you got good Christian friends? You've seen how important it is to me. I had the 12, I had you three, particularly close friends." No, he doesn't ask him that either. What does he ask him? He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter says, in typical Peter way, "Of course I love you," as if, you know, all of the events of the last few days hadn't happened. Jesus says again, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" You know, so the question that comes to you and to me this morning from Jesus is, "Do you love me?" Or to put it another way, what do you love? Now, over the summer, as a group of elders, we read a book together. It's this book, and it's on the bookstall, so you can buy it, and it's worth a read. It's challenging. It's thought-provoking. But the book's really all about this. It's "You Are What You Love," and it's quite challenging to think about what it is you actually love. Now, if you come to church every week and you're a follower of Jesus, you know, the easy answer is to be like Peter and say, "Of course I love you, Jesus. Of course I do. Look at how I live my life." But Jesus asked Peter the question three times, and I think it's almost as if Jesus was saying to Peter, "Do you really? Think hard about it." And there's a little story in this book that makes you think hard about what you love. And the author tells of a film. It's a Russian language film. You can see a clip on YouTube, but there's no subtitles. It's kind of sci-fi. It's not really my bag. It's a film I would never have watched. But it's interesting because the film has three characters in it, apparently. One called the professor, one called the writer, and one, interestingly, called the stalker. And the film is called Stalker. Has anyone seen this film? Really? Jody, you are an amazing man. You know? The Russian one, yes. Jody will tell you all about it. Did you like it, Jody?
I came to actually
play
the game.
Fascinating film. Now, yeah, I never imagined anyone say, "But I forgot about Jody." what can I say? And the main point of this film is that they're on a journey towards a room, and it's just called The Room. And the special thing about this room is that once you enter the room, you get the desires of your heart. Whatever the deepest desires of your heart are, you get it. And Andrew and I were in a car to an elders meeting, and we were chatting about this. And, you know, Andrew said it, and I guess he gave voice to what I'd thought about a little bit as well. It's actually quite frightening to think that you could go to a place and get the desires of your heart, because suddenly you're challenged to think, what really are the desires of my heart? What if all of a sudden they were all poured out in one particular place at one particular time? What is it actually that you really long for? You know, this city of Corinth, where these people were, where this church was, wasn't in a sense that unlike Edinburgh. Sophisticated, quite wealthy in parts. And they had gods all over the place and temples all over the place. The god of Apollo, the god of music, poetry and art, the god of Aphrodite, the god of love, beauty and procreation, the god of Asclepius, I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it's the god of medicine and healing. They were worshipping the same things that we're worshipping here in Edinburgh 2,000 years later. The thing that staggers me when you read about humanity is how little we change sometimes. Lots of things to worship, lots of things to desire. So what is it that you really desire? What is it that you really love? And it's healthy to do a little bit of an audit. It's scary to do a little bit of an audit. Ask yourself some questions. What is it you long for? What is it you think about and dream of, you know, in those quiet moments when you're driving along in the car or walking along the road and you're just on your own? What is it that you make time for in your life? Particularly what you make time for in your life. A certain amount of our time is taken up by doing stuff we just have to do. We have to eat, we have to sleep, we have to go to work, we have to look after the kids, look after the parents, whatever it is. There's a certain amount of our time which is shaped about the things that we just have to do. But it's interesting to think about what are the things that we carve out time for. And if you look at the things that you carve out time for in your life, perhaps that gives you some indication of what it is that you love. What are the things that you pursue? And of course, if you read through the history of the Israelites in the Old Testament, they were forever pursuing gods other than God, left, right, and center. And it took them no time to do that. They were delivered out of Egypt. They were following God. Moses is up the mountain with God. And what are they doing? They're worshipping a golden calf. And so the story would go on through the Old Testament. And you'd again and again and again, you know, why are you worshipping these false idols? And the prophet Isaiah captures this beautifully in chapter 40. And you can almost hear the tone of derision in his voice as he says, well, to whom then will you liken God, or with what likeness will you compare him? An idol. Pah. He almost says, that's not in the original language, that's my own addition. Pah, you know, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. Do you not know, he says, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood the foundations of the earth? He's kind of saying, have you not been paying attention, guys? It is God who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. God is the everlasting God. He's made the heaven and the earth, and you're worshipping a golden calf. He might say to us, and you're worshipping an iPhone? Or a Russian language film? Sorry, Gustodi. Or a football match for me? You know, whatever your thing is. You know, this is this God, and this is the best that you can come up with. You know, there's a little story in 1 Samuel which would be comedic if it wasn't so serious. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines, and the Philistines put it in one of their temples beside their god Dagon. And the Philistines come in the next morning, and the Ark of the Covenant, where God resides, is sitting beside this god, and this idol, whatever it was made of, wood or whatever, has fallen over. This inanimate object, so overpowered by the glory of God, it's fallen over. So what do they do? Well, they put it back up, and they go away. And then they come in the next morning. What's happened? It's fallen over again. And this time its hands have been cut off and its head's been cut off. This inanimate object can't stand in the glory of God. And it's just such an amazing picture of how second-rate their God is. And how second-rate our gods are. And yet how easily we choose to go and worship other things. Now, there's a chapter in 1 Corinthians, and we'll come to it in a few weeks. And if you're doing a community Bible reading, you'll read it the week after next, I think day 3 or day 4 of the week after, and it's 1 Corinthians 15, and it is a magnificent chapter in the Bible. And Paul says at the end of this letter, talking to the Corinthians about all their problems and all their difficulties, and to be honest, he's pretty scathing to them. And he says, but now let me remind you about what is of the first importance. Maybe we should pay attention when something like that Paul says, let me remind you about what is the most important thing. He says, Jesus died for our sins. On the third day, he rose again and he appeared to many, hundreds of people. And then one day, all who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. Death and evil will be defeated. And Jesus will hand the kingdom over to God, and God will be all in all. And it is a fantastic chapter of the Bible. I challenge you to read it and not want to stand up and cheer. It is the good news summed up in about 20 verses or something. And that is what it is all about. And that is the God that we worship. And it is in that context that Isaiah says, an idol. Pah. And it's the same point that Paul is thinking of when he writes to the Philippians, and he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of many things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Everything is second rate compared to knowing Jesus. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. So how do we live in the good of this? How do we do this together? Well, I guess that's a whole sermon series on its own, and perhaps it's a whole lifetime of reading God's Word, but there's perhaps a few things that we can just maybe reflect on for a few minutes as how we can keep loving Jesus together. The first one is that we can ask. I was struck in reading Luke this week in the course of our readings when we read this verse, Luke chapter 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Chapter 11, verse 13. If we want more of the Spirit in his life, if we want more of his transforming power, if we ask God, the good Father will give us what we ask. And then he gives us some thoughts through God's Word as to how to do this. And I was struck in listening to Neil how much he gave us a picture of this in his story about that song, Be My Vision. There's a wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians, and it says that as we behold God, as we look at his glory, we are transformed. And that was Neil's story, wasn't it? You know, be thou my vision. And as you're my vision, God, transform my life. We need to find ways to keep looking at God, to keep looking at Jesus. And I think the passage of time in the calendar helps us to do that. You know, think about your year. And there's a couple of key times in the year as a Christian. And let's be honest, in our tradition of church calendar isn't that big a deal. But even for us, you know, Easter and Christmas are crucial times. They're a chance to stop and to think about the great story of salvation. At Christmas time, we stop and we think about God coming and pitching his tent amongst us, putting on a body just like us and being amongst us. And then at Easter, we think about the baby that grew to a man and went and died and rose again. You know, is Easter Sunday morning not the best Sunday of year to be at church? And it's important because it's a chance for us to fix our eyes on the most important story, to get ourselves out of the story of this world and to remember that God has a bigger, more important story that is true and that is absolute. And we do that annually. We do it weekly as well. And, you know, God has commanded the Israelites in the Old Testament to keep the Sabbath. And that's a gift to his people. And we continue to do that, don't we, when we meet together on a Sunday. And it's a chance to stop and to take our eyes off the worries of this world and of this week and to turn our eyes to God. And Neil spoke so beautifully of the role that the church played in his journey over the last few years. And I could do the same and talk about the people in this church that have blessed me and the people in other churches that have blessed me as we take time to stop and together to turn our eyes to God and to capture afresh a picture of the Lord Jesus and to appreciate who he is and what he has done for us. And when we take communion together, there's such a dramatic picture, if you like, of what Jesus has done. And we do that together, and once again, we remind ourselves in that physical way as we eat and as we drink about the Lord Jesus. And then from time to time, as people are baptized amongst us, and we see that lovely picture of somebody being buried with Jesus and being raised again with Jesus. And I remember as a little boy being in church and watching people do this and feeling kind of tearful and thinking, well, that's a bit weird. Don't want my pals to see that. But even at that young age, the conviction that there was something important going on here, that there was a story to be told. Being at church is important, notwithstanding my comments at the start. And the less you feel like being at church, the more important it is that you are at church. Because you need people. We all need people to help us revision ourselves, to not be discouraged, to not get caught up in the humdrum, in the disappointments, in the pain, in the suffering of the world in which we live. The things that we wish weren't so, the things that we wish were so. But together, to meet together and to lift our eyes to the Lord and to God and see that there's a bigger picture and a bigger story and that God has invited us to be part of that and to do that together. But you need to make the effort to do it. Nobody ever stumbled into Christian maturity. It doesn't just happen by mistake. You've got to be here. And being together is a big part of that. So you can do it weekly and then you can do it daily. Spending time with God in prayer. Spending time with God, reading his word, fasting. And this is why we're having these life groups where we're reading God's word together. Because it's not easy, is it? You know, it's not easy to find the time and the momentum to carve out time to read God's word together. And the devil is active in this because if there's one thing the devil hates, it's when God's people read his word and do what it says. So the devil is active and he will use everything he can to stop you and stop me spending time with God every day. So I guess I could stand at the front and I could wag my finger at you and I could say, you need to read the Bible more, and it's true and it's right. But I'd rather say this to you. I'd say, you need to read the Bible more. So come on, let's do it together. Let's read God's word. Let's talk about what it means. Let's talk about the things that we find hard and we don't understand. Let's talk about the things that we're encouraged by. Let's encourage each other in it together and grow together. Let's find Jesus in his word, and as we see him, be transformed together and grow up like Paul was commanding the Corinthians to do. You know, there's something about this which is essentially individualistic, because nobody can do this for you. Neither your mum or your dad, nor your children, nor your husband, or your wife, or your best pal. Nobody can do this for you. You've got to make the decision that you're going to do this yourself. But equally, it's communal, because nobody can do it on their own. It's just not possible. The world out there will overwhelm you like a tidal wave if you try and follow Jesus on your own. His not the expectation and the clear direction we get from his word is that we enter into this journey together. So it's important that we engage with our brothers and sisters. It's important because they need our help and we need their help. So let's help each other on the journey to see Christ afresh daily, weekly, yearly, and that we might say like Paul, that we count everything as loss compared to the priceless worth of knowing Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray.